John chapter 3. Maybe you're like me. There are certain things, and they're just earthly, but I don't understand them. I don't understand email. I don't know how it happens. I just know that it has been this new addition to my life, and I don't know how I ever lived without it. I don't understand pictures, how they can come across on the computer. You know, my daughter, my kids, they use it. Mom, have you looked at your computer today? No, go look at it. You're not going to believe the picture I sent you. Or I called my daughter and I said, look, I'm seeing something that looks really cute for you. And she said, send me a picture. And I'm like, oh, no. Those things are hard for me. I do have a cell phone and I know it takes pictures, but it's just a little complicated. And they never seem to quite go through. And then my daughter's, her phone takes movies. I mean, it's just amazing. I don't know how that works, but I know that I have on my computer Cade doing a jig to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's 7 years old, and it's just absolutely adorable, and someday he's going to be humiliated by it, but right now we're just enjoying it. But I don't understand how this information can be transferred. I don't understand cell phones. There's no cords. I kind of understand those phones that we used to make with the orange juice cans and the rope or string, but these are totally beyond me. And how pushing a series of numbers allows you to hear a voice. Isn't that amazing that we all have different sets of numbers that correspond to us? Isn't that weird? I mean, for some person, I'm just a 714 person, you know, and maybe you're one of those 949 people. Well, I respect you. I don't understand how the earth can be suspended in space. In Job, it says he hung the world on nothing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, do you ever expect us just to drop? And then if we're dropping in the universe, where would we land? I mean, I know you don't stay up thinking these things, but I was up at 3 o'clock last night. And the world is just tipped, just perfectly. God tipped the earth at such an angle that as it spins around, and that's something I don't understand because I don't feel like I'm spinning around, but as it spins around, it gives us just the right temperatures across the earth, just the right amount of sunlight to sustain life, to keep the atmosphere consistent. And the fact that right now we are traveling through the universe around the sun, where are the cords? What's holding all this together? It's so majestic. I don't understand my nervous system. Nobody does. I don't understand how there are impulses of energy that travel up and down my nerves, making me feel, see, taste, stimulating my brain to know what compartment and what file to look that object up in and to identify it either by smell or by sight or by feel or by taste. It's absolutely amazing. I don't understand these things, but I believe in them and I benefit from them. And yet these are earthly realities. These aren't even the great realities. There are greater realities. There's the reality of God, who is infinite, omniscient, omnipresent. He is here with us today, and he's with my daughter in England right now at the Bible College. Amazing. And with my husband in South Africa, protecting him from great white sharks and baboons. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is eternal. He is both the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator. He dwells in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I cannot grasp his unfathomable love and compassion for sinners. The kingdom of heaven, what a great reality. It is in our hearts. And yet someday we will dwell in the fullness of it. We will see it. We will feel it. We will know it. We will walk in it. And what about this amazing truth? God is in me, I am in God. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. What about the priorities of the kingdom of heaven? That servants and slaves are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That those who have the most humble lives will be rewarded in heaven. That those who suffer will be overcompensated in heaven. And what about the priorities and the ways of the kingdom of God? That they're majestic. That the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek will be dwelling there in everlasting glory. That we will have white robes and crowns upon our heads. And we will be priests and kings and queens and princesses to our God. What an incredible reality. What about the reality of salvation? That we need it. And that salvation is the appeasement of the justice of God, the appeasement of the wrath of God against sin, and the appointment of Jesus to bring us salvation, and the compassion of God for sinners. The work of Christ in the heavenlies, as we're told in Hebrews, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was the high priest taking the blood of his sacrifice into the true holy of holies in heaven beyond the veil. What incredible reality. What about the transformation that happens to individuals when they get saved? How they change. Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps that transformation is you. What about the Word of God? The majesty of this word, the certainty of this word, the eternality of this word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will forever be. What about the indestructibility of this word? How for generation after generation, men have opposed and sought to destroy this word, but here it is today in our hands. But also the power of the word of God, that this word, like no other word, can change a man's heart, can change a man's mind. That's big, isn't it? That's so big. And the person of the Word of God, that this word is all about Jesus, as we'll get to in John chapter 5. You search these scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but these are they which testify of me, is what Jesus said. What about sin? Here's the great reality. It is depraved. It is infectious. It gets a hold on a person that nothing but the power of God can break. It is deeper than we realize and goes to the very marrow of the bone of people. It is degrading. It is dangerous. It is condemning, and it is absolutely destructive. And what about the cross of Christ? How Jesus, being God, came and died on a cross to pay for our sin. What about the glory of the cross? That which spoke to generations of the cruelty of men, of the absolute depravity of man, that they would put somebody on a cross and watch them suffer for hours and not bring them any alleviation. It was the torment. It was the terror of the Romans and the Jews. And yet our Lord took the most despicable instrument of violence, and he was nailed to it and made it the emblem of the greatest love. The emblem of death became the emblem of life. The emblem of hatred became the emblem of love. The emblem of destruction became the emblem of hope. Only Jesus could do this. Oh, there's such victory in the cross. That emblem of loss is the emblem of victory and the significance of the cross. But to understand these incredible realities, you need a spiritual birth. You need spiritual understanding. There is a reality in this chapter of John that is so magnificent, so incredible, that only a spiritual understanding, only a birth, a spiritual birth, will allow you to glimpse its glory. And it is John 3:16. For God, the Creator, self-fulfilled, in need of nothing, God the Creator, so loved. What depth of compassion, a compassion no man is capable of. So loved the world, decrepit sinners, rebellious men. Don't you feel it right now? There is this evil that I feel emanating from the world, from society, that is saying, don't tell us how to live. Don't tell us how to live. Don't tell us about Jesus. Don't tell us we need God. In fact, we have gotten you out of our schools, as Bonnie was saying. We've gotten you out of the courtroom. Now we'd like to close down churches. There are those in this world that believe that Jesus is the root of all war. Can you believe that? And yet, God so loved that man, those people, blasphemers, that he sent his only son. God could give nothing more, nothing greater, nothing more precious to him than his own dear son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's what only begotten means, one and only son. That whosoever, don't you love that broad call? Whosoever. I read that Ruth Graham one time put up a dollar and held it out to her kids and said, whosoever wants this dollar can have it. And Ann Graham Lotz grabbed it. Of course, she was only Ann Graham then. Because she got the dollar, she became Lotz. But whosoever wants this dollar can have it. And they just waited there for a second, then Ann reached up and she grabbed it. They were all expecting a trick, and Ruth said, no, it's hers. You know why it's hers? Because I offered it and she took it. And that's how it is with the gift of God. Here's Jesus, and whoever takes him, whoever, it doesn't matter, whoever takes Jesus, whoever receives and believes in Jesus will not perish. They won't die. They won't go with the destruction that the world is headed in. But they will have everlasting life. That is not just a quantity of days. That is a quality of life. We'll get more of this in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I have come to give them life and that more abundantly. It is the quality of life that Jesus brings, because this quality of life is full of spiritual realities, full of spiritual realities. When you have Jesus, you have access to heaven, and nothing that you see is as it appears. As Paul said, and we studied it last year in 2 Corinthians, for that which is seen is temporal. But that which is unseen is eternal. Eternal. So we see unseen realities when you have that spiritual birth. Years ago, and I've told you this story before, I was in church in England. Service was over. This woman, I saw her in the outside the church, which was actually a school, a boys' school. Tells you a lot about where we met and all the cleanup we had to do. But I saw her outside, and she looked at me, and I just smiled at her, and she smiled at me, and she followed me back in the church, and she said, what's going on here? And I began to explain how it was a boys' school, and we were using it for a church, and she said, no, what are you doing here? And I said, well, didn't you come to church? She said, no, I saw you smile, so I walked in here. And I said, well, let me tell you about the Lord. And I began to share with her. And she said, I've read the Bible, but I don't understand it. And I said, well, you need a spiritual birth. You see, you need the Spirit of Christ coming into you. And once you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, God's Son, then you understand the Bible. Without Jesus and his Spirit, you can't understand it. She looks at me and she goes, that's what I'm missing. But she said it with a Polish accent. That is what I'm missing. That's what I need. I want that. I said, all right. So I told her the prayer. And she said, could you write it down for me? I wrote down the sinner's prayer for her. And she took it. She said, do you mind if I do this in the woods by my house? I said, no, that would be great. He's everywhere. He can hear you. She said, my sister's going to be so excited. She's one of those born again people. Is that what you are? And I said, yes. That's what I am. She said, oh, she's going to be so excited. I'm going to go do this. And then I should read the Bible, right? And I said, yes, start with the Gospel of John. And I said, it's going to be so exciting. You're going to get it. You're going to understand it. You're going to love it. That's what a spiritual birth does. See, until we have the Spirit of Christ, we cannot understand spiritual realities. Today in our text, there are two men that are highlighted. Nicodemus, who is a teacher of Israel, but he could not understand spiritual realities because he needed a spiritual birth. And John the Baptist, who understood spiritual realities. You see, he baptized people, signifying that they needed a new birth, preparing them for the spiritual birth that would come through Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was an outwardly religious man. John the Baptist was inwardly spiritual. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. He was to teach the word of God, but he didn't understand it. John the Baptist was a prophet. He spoke the word of God. He was a preacher. The word of God was within him, not without him, within him. Nicodemus questioned Jesus, and John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus. Nicodemus met with Jesus at night, and John pointed to Jesus, openly associated with Jesus, and stood in the bright light with Jesus. Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus sees certain things with his eyes, but he can't comprehend them. He doesn't understand them. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. What he's saying to Jesus is, this is what I understand so far. I know you speak the word of God. I know that. You're a teacher come from God. I know that you do the work of God because nobody can do these works. Nobody before you has ever done what you do, and nobody else is doing what you do. No prophet has done the multitude of works that you do, because we're told in Luke that all that came to Jesus, Luke 6:19, were healed. Nobody went away from Jesus disappointed unless they were a rich young ruler who didn't want to obey him. Jesus met every need, whether it was healing or hunger or instruction or direction. He said, we know that you're speaking the word of God. We know that you're doing the work of God. And we know that God is with you. Now remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's using the plural pronoun we. He's saying, this is the discussion that's going on. We're talking about you, and this is what we're sure of. But we don't know what it means. You see, the Pharisees refused to connect the dots. They refused to go back to the Old Testament and find that Jesus was the Messiah, because it would mean that they would have to surrender and resign their power, their prestige, and their indulgences. I was reading today about John Wycliffe, and he was the first translator of the Bible into the English language. And what is interesting about John Wycliffe is you hear that in his days, the priests were so corrupt, the monks were so corrupt, that they literally lived a very sinful, self-indulgent life. It was said that when you saw a group of monks, you didn't know if they were monks or a group of kings walking together. That's how it had become in those days. And it was because the common people could not read the Word of God. And so the priests were lying about what the Word of God said to the people. And the people didn't know. And so John Wycliffe set to translating the Bible into English for the common man. And for that, he was persecuted. He was hunted. In fact, after he died, the Catholic Church exhumed his bones and burned them. They were so angry with him, as if that made a difference to John, right? They were so angry with him because now the people knew and they could look and say, that's not right. That is wrong. But the Pharisees did not want to give up anything. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, first things first, we can't go any further in this discussion. Just as I was witnessing to the Polish lady, we couldn't go any further in the discussion till I told her about a spiritual birth, because understanding required a spiritual birth. So for Nicodemus to understand any more of spiritual reality, Jesus said, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you will not see. I bet you know what that word see is, don't you? In Greek, it's, you're so good, you get a medal. Gila, yay! It's eido. That's it, remember? To perceive, to understand, to grasp. Without a spiritual understanding, without a spiritual birth, you will never have the understanding. You will never grasp this incredible reality. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Well, you can see that Nicodemus did not get it, did he? Because he's like, what in the world are you saying? I'm paraphrasing, of course. Are you telling me that I've got to go back into my mother's womb and repeat that whole process? You know, only one of my children asked me how they were born, and that was by C-section. I was so relieved. And I remember he said, you know, Mom, how was I born? He's looking at my body. How is it possible that I was in you and I came out? And I said, well, Braden, you know, they cut open my stomach. And he looked at me and goes, I don't want to do that again. Yeah, it was real tough on you. But you know, Nicodemus, I don't want to do that again. Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and repeat that process? That's a natural understanding, isn't that? To the term born again, what a natural understanding. It's the necessity of a spiritual understanding, a spiritual birth. Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, what is born of the flesh is flesh. And the flesh can only produce flesh. All of science right now is based on something called naturalism. And that is that only what you can see is real. And only what is observable can ever happen. Well, this is not true. This is not true. Because you see, there is so much that has happened that we have not seen, that we weren't there when God laid out the universe, when he put the stars in their places and said, now shine. And stars that are 8 million years ago, because Jesus said shine and made them shine, their light is hitting us right now, tonight. We will see it. Because he put it in place and he told them to shine. This is the reality of the Spirit. But naturalism says, no. If it takes that long, then the universe must be that old. And because of this presupposition of naturalism, they can't get it right. They can't get it right. You see, the principle of light and the speed of light has nothing to do with the creation of a flashlight that uses light, does it? You don't use the principles of light to create a flashlight, do you? I mean, can you imagine if you're trying to use the principles of light? No, you need the principles of metal and wire and of chemicals, because that's what a battery is. It's a chemical reaction. Another study, I'll give you a whole thing on batteries. But you see, A physical, a natural, a fleshly understanding cannot see spiritual principles. They can't get it because they only are dealing with what they've experienced or what they can see with their senses. We're told that the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. What is born of the flesh cannot please God because the flesh is corrupted by sin. You see, Jesus did not have the bloodline of a man, but the bloodline of God. Because our blood comes from our father, not from our mother. He was born of the flesh through Mary and of the Spirit, but the bloodline was pure. What is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh is unregenerate. It can't change. That's why Paul tells us we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Jesus said we have to die daily to ourselves. We have to say no to the flesh because the flesh wants to dominate the Spirit. And the Spirit wants to dominate the flesh. And as Alan Redpath said, whichever one you feed will dominate. Nicodemus only understood the flesh. In Ezekiel 11:19 and in Ezekiel 36:26, Jesus talks about, God talks about the need for a new birth. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You need a new heart. A new heart, a spiritual heart. And that is what Jesus gives us when we receive him. He gives us a new heart. The Bible has a lot to say about the flesh, and I'm going to warn you, it's not good. It's not pleasant. Galatians 6:8 tells us that those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the Spirit of God is at war with our flesh. Galatians 3:3 says that we cannot be perfected in the flesh. We cannot reach the standard of God by our flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 8:13 says those who live after the flesh will die. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the flesh, no man is justified before God. Matthew 16:17 says, the flesh cannot bring spiritual revelation. Matthew 26:41, Jesus says that the flesh is weak. Romans 7:18, Paul says, and this is, if you didn't get any of the others, write this one down. Romans 7:18, and tell yourself this 50 times a day, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We are naturally flesh. We have a natural propensity towards the flesh, towards a fleshly understanding. And that is what Nicodemus had. And he, like us, we need to work beyond ourselves. And Jesus said, we need a spiritual birth. And it is like the wind. You can't see it. You don't see something coming upon the person when they accept Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've been with friends that accept the Lord and people, and you're just kind of looking like, any change in the eyes? Any change in the hair? You know, you're kind of looking at them, and you're like, how are you feeling? And they're going, good, I think, you know. Or you have those people that go, I feel it. Those are the ones that are really rewarding. Or the other ones that are going, well, you know, I did it. And you're like, yeah, anything more, you know. And then the next day they're going, it's working. It's working. I have prayed with people who call me a week later and go, you know that thing we did? It's actually working. I've got a new appetite. Isn't that it? I had a neighbor named June. She was a doll. She was in her 80s and just loved Jesus. And we had this neighbor that we were both witnessing to. And she said she's done it, but she hasn't done it. I said, how do you know? And she said, no appetite. It's the appetite. But it's like the wind. You can't see it happening, but you can see the effect. You can see the effect. I'm one of those people that love Santa Ana winds. Don't hate me. I love the wind. I absolutely love it. In fact, I love to just go stand in it and just do this, you know, and have it just blow off of me and just, you know, I watched The Flying Nun too many times when I was a little girl. I love the effect of the wind. I love how it blows all the dust away. I love how surprising it is. You never know when a gust is going to come. I love its unpredictability and its effectiveness and the cleansing effect of the wind, how it just takes all the smog and sends it out to the ocean and says, good riddance to you. I love that. And I love the wind of the Spirit that is unpredictable and surprising and comes and blows out all the dirt and junk within us. And the power of the Spirit working in our lives and taking control. I mean, you can't stop the wind. You can't stop the wind. My son, Char, tried because he's that type of child. He stuck his hand out the car window and said, I don't know if I believe in God. I said, what? He said, I put my hand outside and I said, God, if you're real, just stop the wind right now. Just stop. Well, we had a good explanation that we are here to serve God, not God to serve us. And we went on and on and on. But, you know, we cannot stop the wind. You cannot stop the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? You think about all these rules and regulations and these things that men are doing. Do they really think they've gotten rid of prayer in school? As long as there are tests and exams and papers to be written in school, there is prayer in school. Do they really think they've gotten rid of God in our courts? As long as there are sinners, there will be prayer. And as long as there are mothers of sinners, there will be lots of prayer. You can't stop the Spirit of God. He is so effective and he works. But this spiritual birth is offered to all men by Jesus alone. He's the only one who's come down from heaven. He's the only one who knows of what spiritual realities, who knows spiritual realities, and he's the only one who will ascend to heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Remember the story in Numbers, Nicodemus? Remember how the fiery serpents came into the camp because the people were complaining? Because they were sinners. Because they were complaining and they were blaspheming God. And because they did, the protective hand of God was lifted. That's a picture of what has happened to all mankind. We have blasphemed God, and the protective hand of God has been lifted. And the fiery serpents are in the camp, which is the world, and they are biting man after man after man. In fact, I would go so far to say, as the fiery serpent has bitten every man that is in this world. And even as Moses was told to put a replica of that serpent made in brass, the metal of judgment on a pole and lift it up, and whoever looked at that serpent, what a strange remedy. Nothing taken orally, nothing done physically, strenuously, but simply looking to that serpent, the judgment of that serpent on a pole would be saved from death. They wouldn't die. No anti-venom. Just looking to that serpent. And Jesus said, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that all that look to him will be saved. And then he said that magnificent thing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world is condemned already. We've all been bitten. We're all in that darkness. We don't want people to see our snake bite, do we? And we don't want people to see that we've not only been bitten by the snake, we've been playing with the snake. We've got snakes in our tents. The world is already condemned. That's why God sent Jesus, to save us from the condemnation. This is a house on fire. This world is a house on fire, and it's burning to the ground. And we might not be able to save the house, but we can certainly seek to save the occupants. And that's what Jesus did by coming into this fiery house. It would appear that Nicodemus got it, that he understood. There were no mountains to climb, no mantra to repeat, no secret ceremony involved. He simply needed to believe in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus would do against sin and for the salvation of men. It says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In John 7:50, Nicodemus defends Jesus and urges the Pharisees to hear Jesus out and examine what he is doing. In John 19:30-42, we find that Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea when Joseph removes the body of Jesus from the cross. Nicodemus comes with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh and strips of cloth and begins to tenderly wrap the body of Jesus. And with it, Joseph of Arimathea place it in the tomb. In fact, John 19:39 says, he who came to Jesus at first by night, he who came to Jesus at first by night now is openly at his death associating with him. I wonder if when Nicodemus saw him on that cross, he was reminded of that night when Jesus spoke of the serpent who would be put up on the pole. I wonder if when he saw Christ on the cross, the spiritual understanding was there. This is what he meant. I believe. And even as Jesus said that he would rise after 3 days, I wonder if Nicodemus had that expectation. The second person is John the Baptist. He knows Jesus. You see, a spiritual birth allows you to understand who Jesus is, the mission of Jesus, and who you are. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, he did not know who Jesus was. He didn't understand the mission of Jesus. And he, being a teacher of Israel, didn't understand the call on his life. But John had a spiritual understanding. His disciples didn't have that spiritual understanding. We see that they were slightly intimidated by Jesus. They were trying to start a competition in verses 22 through 26. They said to him, Rabbi, that one that you used to associate with, that you pointed out, that you baptized, he's now baptizing more people than you. Isn't that unfair? He used to be with you, and now look, he's more popular than you are. But John said, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him by heaven. God, John wants the will of God first and foremost. That's a spiritual understanding. A spiritual understanding wants God's will first, because a spiritual understanding understands that the will of God, not the will of Cheryl, is the best will. The will of God sees the beginning and the end, sees all the ramifications of each decision. Oh, the will of God is superior to the will of man. So John wants this will. John sees Jesus as the bridegroom that has come for his bride, and John is the friend of the bridegroom. His joy comes in seeing Jesus honored, and he must decrease that Jesus might increase. A spiritual understanding shows us that we must decrease. It's all about Jesus. John says Jesus is above all. He understands that just as Jesus told Nicodemus that he had come from heaven, John says he is above all and has come from heaven. And he testifies of what he has seen and heard, even as Jesus said to Nicodemus. We testify of what we know. Those who receive the witness of Jesus know that God is true. They know it, they feel it, because Jesus alone speaks the word of God. Jesus does not have the Spirit by measure. Every other man before Jesus received a portion of the Spirit. But Jesus is the Spirit of God. Jesus is God. And when we receive Jesus, we receive the fullness of God. That's how Paul could pray in Philippians, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Have you ever just read that and gone, what? What? In Ephesians, he repeats that. In Ephesians chapter 3, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Because when we are filled with Jesus, when Jesus is in us, we have the fullness of God. Not the Spirit by measure, but the immeasurable Spirit of God within us. God loves his Son. As it was pointed out 7 times in John, the Father loves the Son. God has given all things to Jesus, that he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life, and he who does not believe shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides in him. You know, it astounds me that men want to believe that they can get to heaven without Jesus. I can't believe that. They want there to be so many ways. They want God to accept whatever they do as right. They don't want a standard of right and wrong. They want to be God and do it by their standard. Why would God make more than one way for men to be saved? This is God. Why would he need to make more than one way? He's God. Did he make more than one light? No. There is the principle of light, and he put it in different vessels. But there's only one principle of light. He is God, and this is his Son. Why would he allow Buddha to be equal with his perfect, sinless compassion, sacrificial Son? Why? Why would he let a mere man have that office when he sent his Son? It does not make sense. Why would he allow any man the glory belonging only to his Son? Years ago in kindergarten, my daughter drew a picture and she didn't like it. So she bought another girl's picture for a quarter for me. When I went to pick her up, she said, "Here, I didn't color this. This is Gina's picture." I didn't want Gina's picture. I don't care what Gina colored. I mean, that's very nice. I want what Kristen colored. I love my daughter. I want what she does. That's the only work that I want in my house. My one daughter, Kelsey, is an artist. She paints all these pictures, and I have her pictures all over my bedroom. In fact, it's so funny because she painted me this gorgeous rose, and when she's mad at me, the rose is gone. And then I know she's okay with me when the rose is back. It's like, oh, good, she's okay with me again. She's in England, so the rose is right where it belongs. But this is his Son. You know how you love your children? What if somebody else claimed to be your daughter? Would you like it? No, I remember I had this girlfriend. She's a little strange. We were going into a store, and she said, "Let's trade babies. You pretend my baby is yours, and I'll hold your daughter, Kristen, and pretend she's mine." I looked at her and went, "No way. Absolutely not. I'm not giving up my baby for one moment. I love my baby, and I want everybody to know this beautiful, gorgeous thing came out of me. Can you believe it?" Oh, don't you know that God is in the heaven going, "Look at this beautiful sacrifice for sin. This is my Son." Think about it. 3 times he breaks the silence of the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We find it at his baptism. We find it on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we'll find it again in John chapter 12, where Jesus is so loved by the Father. The Father wants that open association. Not only is Jesus speaking the words of the Father, not only is he doing the deeds of the Father, But the Father is exclaiming from heaven, "This is my Son. This is my salvation. This is the provision, and there is no other way. There is no other name named under heaven by which men must be saved." I assume this morning that you are all born again, but perhaps you're in here, and like Nicodemus, you don't have that spiritual understanding. You think these women are very nice, and most of them dress so nicely, and you like doing these lessons, but they're getting so much out of their lessons, and you're just looking at them like, where in the world did you get an answer like that from a stone water pot? Maybe it's something like that, and you lack that spiritual understanding. Maybe you need to be born again. Maybe you need to surrender everything to Jesus. Maybe you need to take another look at Jesus and another look at yourself and say, "Lord, forgive my sins. You came in the world to save me. Have I asked you to forgive my sins? Have I asked you to take rulership over my heart?" I don't know about you. I've done that so many times in my life. When I was 3 and 4 years old in Sunday school, I used to feel sorry for the Sunday school teacher if nobody raised their hand. So I would. And every week they were coming up to my mom saying, "Sherry accepted Jesus today in Sunday school." I have a lot of those New Believer Bibles. But, you know, I just always wanted to make sure. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just not sure. Oh, don't leave this place without knowing for sure that you are born again. You know, maybe you're like the Galatians, and you have a temptation to return to a natural understanding. That was what was going on with the Galatians. And it's so easy to slip into naturalism because it's all around us. It's being taught to us. It's being yelled at us. It governs our lives. We're surrounded by the technology of men. And perhaps you're slipping back into a natural understanding. As Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, you're trying to be perfected in the flesh. Remember that your flesh cannot please God, not one iota of it. You need to stay in the spirit. You need to remember that spiritual birth and keep crying out for that spiritual understanding. Finally, I must ask you, do you know who Jesus is? Are you like John the Baptist, or are you like Nicodemus? Do you recognize the glory of what Jesus has done on the cross? Do you know who you are in Christ and what he has for you? I met with this man the other day who has this huge vision for this project, and he sits down and explains the whole thing to me. And he says, "What do you think?" And I said, "I think it's not for me." He said, "What?" I said, "I know the call of God on my life. I know who I am in Christ. And I know what I'm supposed to do. And I'm so far behind, I got to get busy. And I got to keep going. And I don't have time for any delineations or any little bunny trails. I've got to stick to the call and stay on the call." I said, "But you know, if God has given you this vision, then you got to quit talking about it and do it and get into it, because I know who I am." Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what the call is? John the Baptist knew who he was. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the proclaimer of Jesus. That's who you are. Now, finally, is your joy fulfilled in Jesus? John, looking at Jesus and all that Jesus was doing, said, "That fulfills my joy." When you look at Jesus, is your joy fulfilled? In fact, this morning, do you have joy? I know you're at Joyful Life, but that doesn't guarantee it. Look to Jesus. Look what he does. Look what he says. And let your joy be fulfilled in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how can we thank you? How can we thank you enough for coming into this world among sinners, living among us, ministering to us, and then dying on a cross for us, that you might save each one of us, that you might live within each one of our lives, that you might give us spiritual understanding for these greater realities. Oh, Lord, we ask for hearts that grasp this, appreciate this, wake up just thanking you for all that you are and all that you've done. Lord, we ask for lives that are absolutely dedicated to your purposes. And Lord, finally, we ask that our joy might be fulfilled in Jesus, even as your joy is fulfilled in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.